good to be together, and it's kind of, you know, every year it's like a big reunion, and it kind of gives you a little bit of, probably just a minute sense of what heaven might be like. It just in the sense that, you know, people that are, you know, working with you arm in arm and hand in hand, but you don't see most of the year, and people that you've made friends with, you get together and you see them again, you know. And it's just tremendous. Good to see everyone. And we're going to have an opportunity over these couple of days to share with one another and encourage one another and love one another. Now, how many of you feel like in this last year of ministry, you've been kind of stretched a little bit? Anyone? Yeah? How many feel like they've been stretched out of all proportion? Yeah. Well, I can feel this. I can relate to that. I've had the same thing. But it's so great because God is stretching our faith and enlarging our capacity, I think, not only for Him, but for what He wants to do. That's why He stretches our faith. You know, it's a little bit like a pregnant woman. They get stretched as the baby grows. And I know my wife, she carries the babies right out front. And you know, and I don't want to go into detail on it, but... And there were times when she would say, you know, I feel like I'm never going to be, you know, back in shape. But she did every time. And the neat thing is that child, you know, that wonderful child that was born. And now they're big, you know, and could never fit back in there. But and now they're doing things, you know, that you know, they're succeeding in their lives and moving forward and loving Jesus Christ. And I think it's a lot like that. You know, in the ministry, you're being stretched. You may feel like you'll never be toned up again, spiritually, emotionally. You will be. You'll be in better shape if you keep your eyes on Jesus and know that He has a plan. He's causing all things to work for good in your life. And that's easy to say. I don't know your situation, but we know it's a promise. It's a promise of God, and it works in the hardest of times. We're going to have a wonderful time. We have some really great teachers of the Word to share with us, and then just the fellowship one with another that we'll be able to share together, I think, is one of the richest things. Not to mention worshiping, waiting on the Lord, just looking to Him. I pray that you would, you know, just be wide open to Jesus Christ. That each one of us would just, you know, kind of lay it all out before the Lord. You know, it's one of those times when you can just cast it all upon Jesus. There's no pressure of performance or anything. It's just give it to the Lord and drink it in and let the Lord do that work that He wants to do in each and every one of us. Let's start out in Nehemiah chapter 2. I'd like to start out with a message here in Nehemiah 2 about the marks of a leader. I got this t-shirt down at a youth retreat in Costa Mesa, and it says, "Lead the way." And they were challenging the kids to lead the way. Here in Nehemiah chapter 2, we see the great example of a leader in the person of Nehemiah. And we see the marks of his leadership, the marks of a good, godly leader. And you can be that too. I pray that God would make me that in my service with Him and my life. You don't necessarily have to be a natural born leader type to be a good, godly leader, but growing in the likeness of Jesus Christ. Obviously, the greatest of all leaders. Now, being a leader can be dangerous to your health. It's like there's a target painted on you, maybe. You're living in a fishbowl as a leader. Maybe people are looking and poking in there. Of course, it's important for a fishbowl to stay clean. That really helps to be a good leader. My daughter Amy, she had this fish, and it was the weirdest looking fish. Kind of bug-eyed and kind of just weird shapes. And then, of all things, one of the bug eyes popped out. And it didn't kind of, you know, pop all the way out, but it hung there. Oh, it's on me. Is there something on me? It just kind of was hanging out, and it looked really grotesque. And it was, oh, it was so weird. I hated to look at it. And no one wanted to clean the bowl because they didn't want to touch it. You know? So we just let it just get dirty, and it was so ugly, and finally we just threw the whole thing away. Bowl and all, you know? But Paul talked about buffeting his body and making it his slave, lest after having preached to others, I myself would be disqualified. Buffeting our bodies. He didn't say buffet your body. But I love what Paul told Timothy. He said, if a man cleanses himself from iniquity, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. And so there are liabilities in leadership, and we want to guard ourselves from things that could, you know, be very hurtful. And let the Holy Spirit help us do that. Robert Frost once said, if a man faithfully works hard 8 hours a day, he may eventually be able to become a boss and work 12 hours a day. And that's kind of maybe what it is, you know, in a sense, to be a leader. They're out front. They're right there all the time. But there's a difference between a leader and a boss. And I read something like this. I wrote this down here from memory, but the difference between a leader and a boss. A boss drives people. A leader inspires them. A boss uses fear. A leader uses encouragement. A boss says, I'm the man. A leader says, you the man. A boss blames. A leader blesses. A boss says, I know how it's done. A leader says, I'll show you how to do it. A boss says, look what I did. A leader says, look what we did. And Nehemiah was a leader. He was an inspiring man and a great godly leader. I pray that God would make us in that same way. Let's read and notice the marks of a leader. Nehemiah chapter 2 and in verse 9, then I went to the governors in the region beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, nor was there any animal with me except the one on which I rode. And I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent well and the refuse gate, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were burned with fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. So I went up in the night by the valley and viewed the wall. Then I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the others who did the work. Then I said to them, "You see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer be a reproach." And I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me. So they said, "Let us rise up and build." Then they set their hands to do this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king?" So I answered them and said to them, "The God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore, we his servants will arise and build. But you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem." The marks of a good leader. The first mark of a good godly leader exemplified here with Nehemiah that I see is that he seizes opportunity. A good leader seizes opportunity. Notice in verse 9, it says, "Then I went to the governors in the region beyond the river and gave them the king's letters." When did Nehemiah go? As soon as the king gave him opportunity. As soon as the king gave him permission and gave him the things that he was asking for, he went for it. He didn't wait. When the door opened up, he went through it. He didn't wait until it closed. He struck when the iron was hot. He seized the opportunity. And that's what a good leader will always do. You know, sometimes spiritual opportunities present themselves to us suddenly. And God wants us to seize them. Or we could lose them. I used to live next door to this fella, and he was a real hard-living, tough, hard-drinking kind of a guy, and ran around with some bad guys, and they were drug dealers and all these different kind of people. And one night, he and his wife were having this big drinking party. And, I mean, there must have been 80 or 100 people at their house. And cars were parked everywhere. And I came home from Bible study and drove up, and I saw this going on, and people were out in the lawn. People were everywhere and making noise. And it was late on a Friday night. And I came up the driveway carrying my guitar case. And the fella saw me. Now, he liked me for some reason. And he called me the preacher. And so he comes out with a few of his friends, and he says, "Hey, preacher, how you doing? You know, and fine, Art, how you doing? I see you're having a party." He goes, "Yeah." He says, "Hey, you got your guitar. Why don't you come in and do a song for my friends, you know?" Well, you know, it was late. I was tired. They were drunk. Just, there are so many reasons not to do it. But immediately the Lord just stirred my heart. Go for it. Do it. So I said, "All right, sure, that'd be fine." So he brings me into the front room, and he calls everyone to come in. He tries to fit them all into this one room. And I mean, it is like sardines in there. And they all get in there, and he says, "Now shut up, you know, because this is my friend Wayne, and if you don't listen to him, I'll hurt you, you know, sort of a thing." And so there's total silence, and I've got my guitar, and I mean, I could have played anything, but of course, I wanted to tell them about Jesus. They needed Jesus so bad. So I decided to do a couple songs that I'd written, and I introduced the song and just began to witness and share the gospel and a little bit about the song. And I did the song, and man, you could hear a pin drop. And I wasn't sure if it was the Holy Spirit or, you know, the guy's threats, so, you know, but did another song, just again, just total silence. And I almost felt like giving an altar call, you know. But I thought, you know, thanks a lot. Thanks for having me. And if you ever want to come to the church, blah, 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 and all that. And then I left. And the next day he comes up to me and he thanks me profusely. Just, oh, thanks so much. And I remembered that we had an outreach concert going on that weekend. And so I said, well, why don't you and your family come on down and hear this group? And I know you'll really enjoy it. Well, they did come. He and his wife and both of them responded to the invitation and accepted Jesus Christ. Well, it was about maybe 1 week later. And I'd seen him a couple times and encouraged him since then. 1 week later, I got a call early in the morning. And it was his wife, and she was sobbing convulsively. And she said, Wayne, Art's been shot in the head. And he's in the hospital, and would you come and see him? And so I went down to the hospital, and it was awful. His head was all swollen up, and he was just hanging by a thread. And I prayed with him and shared the word, because sometimes they say they can hear, even though he was in a coma and everything. And we prayed, those that were there, and the next day he died. So they asked me to do his funeral. Now, you know, here's a guy. A week ago, he was going to hell. But then now he's in heaven. And they asked me to do the funeral. Did the funeral. And this time did an invitation. Not come forward, but raise your hand type thing. And 8 or so people accepted the Lord. And, you know, I could never have foreseen that process of events. But an opportunity comes. But then you can pass it and you think, oh, what would have happened if I would have passed that? Because another time, I remember a dear old friend of our ministry became ill and died. And I heard when he became ill, but I didn't call him. Because I was so busy and I just had so many things going. So I thought, well, I'll call him later. And it stretched into a few days. And not only did I miss encouraging him in his illness, but he died and they had the funeral before I called. It just happened so fast. And so when I called and sought to encourage and console and comfort, it rang very hollow. Because you see, I missed the opportunity. I wasn't there. I wasn't there when they needed me. I failed them. I haven't seen that family since. It's not what a good leader does. Rather, he sees the open door, the opportunity, the need, and sometimes it's urgent and you just have to jump on it and seize it. Like we said, strike when the iron's hot. And that saying, I've been told, comes from blacksmithing, where they'll heat up the metal so it's pliable. And it can be influenced and bent and shaped. You can take and make that horseshoe or whatever it is, you know, that the blacksmith is making. But if it cools down, can't bend it. When the iron's hot, when the opportunity's there, you got to strike. You got to seize it. Because people are not always going to be able to be impacted. And not always going to be bent, able to bend. And so that's number one. A godly leader seizes the opportunity when it's there. Secondly, a good leader works to help others succeed. Works to help others succeed. Look in verse 10, what it says about Nehemiah. And his enemies are expressing themselves and saying that he's a man who had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. Notice, Nehemiah came to seek the well-being of the children of Israel, not his own success, not his own well-being, but theirs. They were the ones that were going to rebuild Jerusalem. He came to help them succeed in building their city. And a good leader understands that he can't do the work of God by himself. That God wants to use all his people in doing his work. A godly leader knows that the body is not one, but many members. D.L. Moody said, "I'd rather train 10 men to do the job than do the job of 10 men." There's a lot of wisdom there for pastors. I'd rather train 10 men to do the job than do the job of 10 men. But what makes that hard is that means giving over some control. That means trusting some others. And that can be scary. You know, because they start to do it and they don't do it the way you would do it. Which means they don't do it the right way. Right? No, not right. Not right. Because they'll do it their way, and if they try to do it your way, they won't do it well. But if they do it their way, then they can do it well. But it's hard to let go because you think, it's my way. I mean, I do it the right way, you know. And then letting go of that control can be very, very difficult. And some of us here, I'm sure, are doing the work of 10 men. We're doing what really we should start giving away. But we don't like to let go of the control. We want it. We want that tight control. We're sort of micromanagers. Do you know, if you're doing everything, there's a big limit to what your church can do and to what God can do through that ministry. But if all members are activated and employed, and there's delegation, and you really work. And part of, you know, our job is to equip the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. That's our main job, is to help them and build them up so that they can do the work. That is our main job. And then as we do that, man, it's unlimited what can be done. And so a godly leader is not a one-man show, but the captain of a team. Christianity is a team. And you're the captain. And you inspire the team to trust God, to depend on God. You don't try to get people depending on you for everything, but to learn to trust God for themselves. I've experienced some new challenges, and we bought an Albertson store and some property, and it was quite an investment. We had never, you know, had a big purchase like that, and we were working out the finances and everything, and working with a bank that Pastor Chuck had recommended, and things were going along fine, and then I started to get worried about whether we'd have enough for the down payment, because they required a lot. And I was really getting worried, and I was just fretting. And so I just decided, I'm going to call Pastor Chuck. So I called him up. And I said, "Chuck, just, you know, in case we didn't have enough for the down payment, is there any extra money in Costa Mesa? You know..." sort of a thing. I mean, could you help us? And he goes, well, Wayne, yeah, you know, I think we probably could help you. But I think this is an opportunity, too, for you to see what God can do. He goes, you know, there comes a time when you really have to trust the Lord. And I go, oh, yeah, yeah, that's right. That's right, I'm a pastor. That's right. Forgotten that. But he was willing, I mean, but he wanted to say, hey, what's the Lord going to do? You know, what does God want to do? Because that's what we're about. And it was exciting because the Lord brought in just what we needed and more. And we didn't have to get help from Costa Mesa. And I'm sure Chuck was happy about that. But, you know, helping others succeed. He helped me so much to trust God, to look to the Lord and help me succeed. And that's our calling with our people. Thirdly, a godly leader receives vision and motivation from God. For 3 days after Nehemiah came to Jerusalem, he didn't do anything. He didn't meet with anyone. I think what he did is he probably rested from the journey and then waited on the Lord. Because we find in chapter 1, 3, and 4, that's what he did. He waited on the Lord before he went to the king, before he said anything. And then in chapter 2, verse 4, same thing. And then the first thing that it says here that Nehemiah actively did in verse 12, look at that. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I told no one what my God had put it in my heart to do at Jerusalem. God had put something in his heart. And literally, it's God gave my heart to do. What God gave my heart to do. Now, God wants to put things in our heart. He wants to lead us. He wants to motivate us. He wants to inspire and direct our ministries. You know, some real conservative Bible teachers today say that God doesn't speak in people's hearts anymore. That he doesn't impress leadings upon people in that same way that he used to. I disagree wholeheartedly with that. I think that is completely wrong. The Lord is still leading people. He's still guiding and directing and impressing on people things that he wants done. Just as he did here with Nehemiah, he put it in his heart. And he puts things in our hearts, what he wants us to do. Now, of course, these leadings and impressions must be judged and evaluated by Scripture, by circumstances. But God still does this. He leads and motivates people. I think the Calvary Chapel movement is a living testimony that the Holy Spirit still wants to lead his church. That's what he's doing. Chuck didn't send you wherever you are, probably. He didn't tell me, go to Seattle. The Lord led me. And the Lord has been leading you. We believe in being led and empowered by the Holy Spirit, just as we see in the book of Acts. We stand for that. He came to point them to their Savior, the Lord. That's what a good leader will do. Point people to the Lord, not to themselves, to himself. Ralph Waldo Emerson said, there's no limit to what can be accomplished if it doesn't matter who gets the credit. It's amazing if credit isn't being doled out, how few people want to be a part sometimes. President Woodrow Wilson, I read, used to say that he liked to put a person on an important job to see whether he grew or just swelled. You know, that can be a real measure of maturity for people. Give them something important. See if, you know, you don't want to give it to them if you don't think they can handle it. But it's a measure of maturity. A godly leader does not seek self-glory. Now, it may come, but he understands that it's a fleeting thing, and it'll go too. So he doesn't seek it. And then sixthly, a good and godly leader is not afraid to confront enemies of the work. That's a little bit difficult. But we all know that whenever you join in building the kingdom of God, you're going to have enemies. You're going to have opposition. And we see that Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem, they were enemies of the children of Israel and of Nehemiah. God has enemies. If you don't, there's kind of a problem. Because Jesus said in John 15, telling his very first pastors, the world will hate you because it hated me. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they kept my word, they will keep your word also. We will be opposed. We will have adversaries. It doesn't mean you're doing something wrong. It means you're doing something right. And so we see here that Satan stirred up these guys because he hates what God loves. He hates God's people. Satan hates your church. He hates you. He wants to destroy you. He wants to tear you down. He wants to tear the work down. And so they attacked God's work and God's people. But when God's people are attacked, a good leader of them, a good shepherd, will protect. And sometimes the ministry and leadership means confronting the dangerous person. Confronting wolves or even ornery sheep. Sometimes you have to even confront the sheep who are being mean and nasty. But being willing to do the dirty work, it's hard. Because you know that they're not going to take it very well, maybe. But if you let it go, it's going to harm a lot of people. Now, there are times to let things go. But then there are other times you can't let it go. It can wreak havoc through the body. Several times I've had good, budding leaders of ministries in our church, great guys, come to me and tell me of problem people in their ministries and how that they're disturbing the people and endangering some of the sheep. And so they'll say, Wayne, will you confront them and rebuke them? No. I say, no, I won't. You confront and rebuke them. They're in your ministry. You need to do that dirty work in your ministry. I say, if I do it, they won't want to listen to me preach. Because they'll be mad at me. But if you do it, they'll be mad at you. And then they'll still be able to come and hear the word and think I'm a really nice guy. Oh, why do you think Chuck has romaine anyway? You know? Come on. Now, the truth is, we all have our people in our own areas of leadership that we have to be willing to deal with and to confront. And I have my people, but I'm not going to do it for someone else. Because part of leadership and part of learning to be a leader is being willing to confront and disciple those folks. If they're truly sheep, if they're wolves, get them out. I heard a saying, if you're willing to face the music, God may let you lead the band. And that's kind of true. Being willing, not afraid to confront the enemies of the work. Finally, seventhly, a good and a godly leader inspires and exhorts people to join him in the work. And that's what we see here with Nehemiah, verse 17. Then I said to them, you see the distress that we're in? How Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire? Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach. And I told them of the hand of my God which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me. So they said, let us rise up and build. Then they set their hands to do this good work. There's three things that Nehemiah did to inspire and exhort these people to join him in the work. The first thing that he did was he explained the great need. He was honest with them. He told them, you see the distress that we are in. Jerusalem, you know, God's city, it lies in waste. Its gates are burned with fire. And I like the way he expresses it. He says that we are in. He says, you see the distress that we're in. You know, he's come from Persia. He had a comfy, cozy life. But he came to be with them, to be a part of them. You see what's happening here. He felt it too. He took ownership of the need and of the project and of the ministry. And he was trying to get them to take ownership. You know, people need to take ownership of their church and of their ministry. And helping them to do that. And he expresses the need, and that helps them very much. And then secondly, Nehemiah inspires them by calling them to action. He calls them to action in verse 17. He says, come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer be a reproach. And I find that people need to be called to action. They need exhortation to apply the word. They need exhortation. Get involved. Be a part. Teaching people God's word is great. It's so important, but it's not enough for a healthy flock. Once they're taught, they must be called to action. They must have exhortation. Teaching and exhortation make strong, healthy, active, fruitful sheep. But teaching without exhortation, you can have fat, lazy, sassy sheep. And you may wonder, you know, I'm feeding them such good food. How come they're so nasty? Well, they're just sitting around going, feed me, you know. Give me a break. Get busy and do something. Serve the Lord. Come on. And they need that. Call to action. Come, let us build. Because otherwise, they're missing the blessing. Jesus said, you're more blessed to give than receive. I don't think your people, my people in our churches, are ever going to be satisfied and have a fulfilled walk with Jesus Christ until they're actively serving the Lord and doing His will and His plan. And that is our calling. Our calling is to help them become active members of the body of Christ. We're called again. The pastors and the teachers are given to the body of Christ for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, to the building up of the body of Christ until we all come to that mature flock that God wants us to be. Thirdly, then, we see here that Nehemiah inspired them by giving his personal testimony how God was working through him. How God was working in him. Look at verse 18. And I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me. And that personal testimony really got him going. God's with that guy. God's working in his life. And so they said, let us rise up and build. And they set their hands to do this good work. Why was that so stimulating? Well, you know, when you share at the pulpit or in personal encouragement with brothers and sisters, how God is working in your life, how the Lord is using you to witness to someone. Don't just tell your people to witness to people. You witness to them and have some experiences, and then you can share what God's doing with you. You don't do it for the purpose of, I think I'll do this so I can teach on it, you know. You don't do it for that reason, but there's fresh, you know, reality to what you're saying because you're applying the Word yourself. And you're seeing the Lord work. And you know what that does? You're enthusiastic. Because you're applying the Word. You're enthusiastic about Jesus Christ. And enthusiasm is catchy. But so is lethargy. Lukewarmness is catchy. A hesitant attitude is catchy. A ho-hum attitude is catchy. But it's not inspiring. And Jesus said to the church at Laodicea, He said, you know, I wish that you were cold or hot. But because you're lukewarm, I'll spew you out of my mouth. In other words, being ho-hum or lukewarm about Jesus and His work and His church is sickening. Especially if it's in the pastor, you know. I mean, that's a real problem. And I know that that's not the case with most guys here. But we can fall into kind of a lethargy ourselves. And the Lord wants us to be enthusiastic. I like what Jesus said to the church there. In Revelation 3:19, those whom I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. And the word zealous means burning hot. The word enthusiasm is a Greek word that means infused with God. Entheos. You just inflamed with God. Our God is a consuming fire. Remember it says of Jesus, zeal for the Lord's house consumed Him. He's just consumed by the presence of His Father. And that's how we'll be enthusiastic. We need to be enthusiastic. God wants us. He wants to inflame our hearts. And I think He'll do that in these next couple days as we open our hearts to Him. That we might be able to be inspiring, fruitful leaders of His people.
This is the end of Side 2 and the end of this message. If you'd like further information, tapes, or our free catalog, contact Chapel Tapes. The address is P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. Or you may reach us by our toll-free number, 1-800-272-WORD. That's 1-800-272-WORD.